Excellent meditations this morning. Dale, you were clear. It's very encouraging. I appreciate it. And Brandon, that was a great connection with Deuteronomy 17. That was an excellent connection, actually. Because that's how it's done, right? We see the Deuteronomy 17, the king's supposed to write the law, his own copy, his own personalized copy. Get that into his head, and we're doing the same thing, except God's the one doing the writing, and we're the ones that are basically letting him and participating in that concept as he writes it on our hearts and in our minds. So that's going to help us be the kind of people we need to be, considering what's taking place. So I appreciate that both very much, guys. So 2 weeks ago, we discussed the different concepts found in 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 12. We don't want to go back to Romans 9. We were there a while ago. Don't want to backtrack. We're going forward. So the concept of these works and offices and ministries that God had that whenever whatever people have, whatever they're doing, whatever gift God's given them, they're to use that gift to the fullest extent. And to do it with diligence. God wants us to be diligent in what it is that we do. And with the way things are these days, it's very easy to not be diligent. There's so many different things to occupy your minds and to distract you from the things that are necessary and need to be done. Some of them are even legitimate. Some of them are not so much legitimate. But, we have to make sure that we're keeping our eyes focused. And that's why getting into the scriptures every day and allowing God to kind of renew our minds. We're active participants in that. But, he's the majority partner as far as how that all works. All that stuff is absolutely necessary. So we're going to be starting in verse 9. And now what we're getting into in Romans 12 are those exhortations that God gives. In other words, yes, we're commanded to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, right? It's well-pleasing to the Lord. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the question really comes down to, what does that look like? As God is in the process of transforming our minds, and we're in the process of being conformed to his image, what is the practical manifestation of that in our lives on a daily basis? Romans 12:9 starts to get into the character traits. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 talks about the effects of what that looks like on our gifts. All right. So if we're going to prophesy, we're going to prophesy according to the faith. Right. If I'm preaching, I better be preaching according to the word of God. If I'm not, you guys should call me on it. That's the way this works. I am not the Lord's anointed standing behind the pulpit receiving direct revelation from him. And how dare you question me? That's a lot of churches run that way. Right. So there is one anointed one, and he is the Messiah. Okay? Everybody else is prone to mistake, prone to error, prone to misgivings, prone to agendas. So as much as we try, I have had to backtrack and change what I believe several times upon further study and further information and, quite honestly, further questioning from other people. So I am very happy to change what I believe if it can be proven that I need to change it. But in verse 9, we're starting to get the impacts on our character. So let's read verses 9 through 13. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So this is going to be really focusing on one major aspect, and it's broken down into many minutia aspects. Okay, so New American Standard has this written. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." So, and if you have a New American Standard, you'll know that "let" and "be" is in italics, which means it's not in the scripture. Okay, so it's the interpreter's or the translator's attempt to have it make sense. Now, most versions that I saw have something similar to that, right? Let love be without hypocrisy. Like, what's ESV state?
Be genuine.
Be genuine.
First off, right?
Yeah. That's bad. ESV has some good ones sometimes, but that one's bad. What about NIV, Brian?
Love must be sincere.
Love must be sincere. Okay? That's better than that one. But the word that's translated genuine or sincere, that's really actually they're actually making an interpretation. They're not translating it. Okay. New American Standard actually is really close on this. Without hypocrisy. That's what the word means. Okay. It means without hypocrisy. It means not pretending. And so here's why there's so many like added words in there, because there's actually in that little section, there's not even a verb. It's two words. Okay. Well, there's an article which they translate "let," or, you know, it's actually the love without hypocrisy or without pretending. So sometimes in these languages, like in Hebrew, I know this is the case. I forget if it's the case in Greek, but I think it is, that if a verb is not provided, a present tense form of the verb to be is typically provided. Okay, that happens in Hebrew all the time. And so they'll, or whatever tense is necessary for the context. So that word typically is. Here they use the word be. Okay, or whatever your version has. You want to know what the literal translation is? It's not "let love be without hypocrisy," as if love can actually have hypocrisy. It's not "let love be genuine," as if love can be disingenuous. It's not "let it be sincere," as it can be insincere. He's actually stating a definition. Love is without hypocrisy. Anything other than that is not love. He's not saying that it's possible for your love to be something different. It's saying that that's what love is, and if you don't have that, it's not love. And so then what he does throughout this process is he's saying love is without hypocrisy, and kind of follow me here. It's almost like I'm putting a colon there. And then it's going to be, this is what he means by that. In other words, love is without hypocrisy. Here's what that looks like. So what does it look like to have a love without hypocrisy? An unpretending love. In every verb tense in this little section is a present participle, which means it's present tense and it means continually. Like, wind that baby up and let her go. It's a perpetual motion machine. It's supposed to just continue to the end of time. Every verb tense in here. So New American Standard does not do a good job with that context. Okay, maybe yours does. If so, congrats. It'll make up for that bad translation on the first part of verse 9. Abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. There's an ing for you in New American Standard. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So they got the ings toward the end. All of that stuff is continual, and we're going to break those down over the next few weeks, what those things look like. Okay, so what I want to focus on today is, why is that the definition of love? Are we being selective? Are we being arbitrary? Saying that love is unhypocritical. It's not pretending. And again, sincere and genuine are good. I'm just kind of messing with you. That's the flip side of that, right? It needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. I mean, if you look at the world today, that's not what love is. Love is particular. Love is convenient. Jeremiah, how many weddings did you say you're up to now?
About 450.
Okay. How many of those have stuck?
About 225.
So about 225 are still married?
Yeah,
okay. All right. So 225, about that. So, hey, man, they're right about that. That percentage is right. Like I read somewhere, 97% of percentages are made up. But yeah, that one seems to be holding true. You know, divorce rate about half, maybe a little bit more than that, right? So for the world, love's convenient. Love's fickle. I love you, but I'm not in love with you. You know, if you ever want to break up with somebody and haven't been broken up with before, that's a line for you. See, love wins. What do they mean by that? I think they're using the wrong word there. I think what they mean is lust wins. Right? It's not love. But what right do we have to stand before somebody and say, that's not love? Why can't I define love the way I want to? Well, it was interesting. You know, Matt Walsh, he's a political commentator. He works for the Daily Wire. Normally does a really good job. I like a lot of the stuff that he does. But he was on the Joe Rogan show. I think somebody was mentioning that. Was it you? Yeah, Jeremiah was mentioning that in his message a couple weeks ago. And Joe Rogan comes across like he's not the smartest guy. He's actually really intelligent. He's like crazy like a fox kind of intelligent. He you can't build that kind of a brand without being smart. And it had been a while since I had listened to this conversation, but basically, you know, Joe was asking him, why do you care if two guys or two girls get married? And he says, because the purpose of marriage is to procreate, have children. He said, well, then what if you've got people who can't procreate? You've got a woman who can't have kids, a guy who can't have kids. Does that mean marriage is off the table? Which, if that's the purpose of marriage, then Joe's absolutely right. And he's hem-hawing around, and he got kind of hammered on that show. Kind of made to look a little bit silly. See, if I were to ask this group, what's the purpose of marriage? What do you believe the purpose of marriage is? What would you say if someone were to ask you that? You can answer. Go ahead.
Unify man and woman.
Okay, unify man and woman. All right, what else? Yeah, Ephesians 5. Christ in the church. That's the only answer that counts. I mean, the other stuff's all great. It's all part of it, right? Yeah, it's definitely to unify man. But why is it to unify man and woman? To be the illustration of Christ in the church. Which then comes back to what question? Well, is the Bible the Word of God? Ah, that's the question, isn't it? That's why we start there, right? That's the question that should be debated on the Joe Rogan show and on every single, you know, political talk show that exists. Is the Bible the Word of God? If it is, then that's what we go by. If it's not, then we're all just full of hot air and we just need to be quiet. because everything else is subjective. So if you say the purpose of marriage is to have kids, that is completely and utterly subjective. There is no objective authority for that at all. That's what you think. And even you would make mincemeat of that. No, that's not the only purpose for marriage. Does that mean that if two people are single into their 60s, that they can't get married because they can't have kids? Of course not. That's not it at all. The same concept, we have to ask the question, what is love? And who gets the right to define it? Okay, so let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I was wondering if Dale was gonna be stepping all over this because he went there, but you went right after where I was going to go. First John chapter 4, to me, again, it comes back to the concept of, is the Bible the Word of God? That's why I laid all that out with that previous illustration. First John chapter 4 doesn't matter if the Bible's not the Word of God. But if it is, it is the objective proof that this is the definition. And this is why love is defined in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the way that it is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. God is light. God is a numerous amount of other things, which means if that's what God is, and he predates everything, predates all of physical creation, predates us being in existence, if he's the source, then he's the definition. But again, it means nothing if this isn't the Word of God. He is the source, and he is the definition. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to describe what that looks like. So we look back here again, verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See, so that's what we need for us. We know that we are born of God if we love. If we don't love, the way that God is love and the way that he loves, the way that he defines love, then we're not born of him, or at least we're not acting like it. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's the same thing when it comes to light. If we walk in the darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we lie and do not practice the truth. Isn't that what he says earlier in the book? In 1 John chapter 1? After God says, after he says God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. It's the same thing with love. So we can talk about the personal character and righteousness that comes through faith, and how that is a walking, talking reflection of who God is, but so is this. God is love, so he is the source and the definition. Now, what is that definition? Verse 9. So sometimes we think, I don't know about you. Sometimes, when I first started reading 1 John, I used to think, man, 1 John really is disjointed. It's like he's like zipping over here, going. It's really a unified book, and it has an amazingly great complex theme. And it makes sense that John wrote it later in life, because here's a guy that's had his whole life to be an apostle. And now at the end of his life, he's writing these amazing letters based upon all of the things that he's gone through, plus the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what you have here is just a master treatise on so many different things, specifically about light and love, and how the love of God and the character of God come together in who Jesus Christ is. And it's the exact same way for us. Okay. So he tells us all of these lofty things there in verses 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, he's like, let me explain to you what I mean. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Leave it to God to take something so complex and boil it down in a couple of lines. But then to have that simple definition to be easily understood, but for us to be able, we could take a lifetime, and we should take a lifetime from this point of time until we pass, figuring out what that actually means and all the implications and manifestations of that in our lives and in the world. Just amazing to think about. So what does he say? How has the love of God been manifested in us? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we should live through him. That he sent his only Son. Well, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means satisfaction. This is why love is without hypocrisy. This is why love has no, that's another way to say it, it has no pretending in it. It's not pretended. Was there anything hypocritical in Jesus and what he did? Was there anything two-faced in his life and in him being the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins? Did he pretend? Do you know that's one of the things that the book of 1 John and all of John's writings were written to combat against? The Gnostic theology. The Gnostic theology essentially said that Jesus pretended. Because the Gnostic theology said that flesh is evil, spirit is good. And therefore, because Jesus was perfect, he couldn't have had a fleshly body like us. It only appeared that he had a fleshly body, but he didn't. He pretended. And that's why John writes the way that he does. This is the sincere, true love of Christ. Now, one of the things I find really interesting in here is that what he says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The real manifestation of love is not that we love God. Wait a second, what are you talking about? Well, think about what he's saying here. He's talking about mankind being dead in his trespasses and sins. And he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is it a big deal for fallen man to love God? No. Because he's fallen and he's God. That's not a stretch. You want to know the real manifestation of love? That a holy, perfect, light-filled God loved us. That's love. We made the mess. He's perfect. He's perfect in every way. Of course, we would love. That's the natural response. The one that blows your mind is that here are these people that have openly rebelled. They are a mess. They deserve hell. And yet he loved us enough to send Christ to be the satisfaction. That's why I use that word propitiation there. To be the satisfaction of our rebellion, of our sin. That is 100% complete without hypocrisy. That is what love is. That's why Paul says exactly what he said in Romans 12:9, and then defined it the way that he did. Every single thing that you see that he tells us to do, as we're going to go over the next few weeks, is exactly what Jesus did as the manifestation of love. Did Jesus abhor what was evil and cling to what is good? Yeah. Sure did. Did Jesus, was he devoted to us in brotherly love? Did Jesus give preference to us in honor? Did Jesus lag in diligence? Was he fervent in spirit? Was he serving the Lord? Was he rejoicing in hope? Was he preserving in tribulation? Was he devoted to prayer? Was he contributing to the needs of the saints? And was he practicing hospitality? Yeah, he did all that. Why? Because love is without hypocrisy. And he is love. And he came so that we could finally, finally see it in flesh and blood. And how it would manifest and how it would look. That's why the whole concept of the Gnostic doctrine that flesh is evil and spirit is pure. If that's true, there's no way we can do any of this stuff that the scripture talks about. And there's no way Jesus could have either. And the whole concept of life today, that Jesus was up here as God in the flesh, and we're down here, and you can't even compare the two, which lets us know that everything that Jesus did that we're told to emulate, we naturally have a way out of. Because he's different than us. How much of the scripture depends on Jesus being made like us in all things? Everything. He showed us what an unhypocritical love looks like because that was who he was in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. And then we keep going there in 1 John. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, we can't do that if the flesh is evil and the spirit is pure. Flesh is neutral, folks. The physical flesh, it's neutral. You can put pressure on it, but your mind's going to tell it what to do. Your mind's in control. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, he's talking about the Father there. That's who God is in this passage. He's talking about the Father. No one's seen the Father at any time. That plus a few other things lets us know that all the manifestations of God in the Old Testament were actually Jesus Christ. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that was Jesus Christ in the flesh. Because it's Yahweh, he's called Yahweh, and he's in a physical form like a man, and he accepts the worship of many people, including people like Abraham. Jesus in the flesh. Guess who descended upon Mount Sinai? Jesus. Guess who was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? Jesus. See? Guess who came down in fleshly form and was the manifestation of the love of God so that we would know what it looked like in flesh and blood? It's Jesus. And he says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. See, the love of God is also manifested in us by the fact that he's given us his Spirit. Because as we talked, or as Dale talked about, it's the Spirit of God that actually does the transformation for the Christian. We are an active participant through faith. But it's the Spirit working through the Word that actually gets in there and does the mechanics of changing the mind. So, brethren, when Paul says love is without hypocrisy, that's what he means. And because the Bible is the Word of God, that is the definition and the manifestation of love. There is no other. So as we go back to Romans 12 to wrap up here, this is why all of the definitions of what love is today, if they don't meet Romans 12, 9 through 13, and actually further all the way down to verse 21, if you really want to get technical, all the way to the end of chapter 15. If the definition that people are trying to put over as being love in this world doesn't match this little section of Scripture, then it's not true love. And yes, we have a right to stand on it and know it's not arbitrary or subjective, because God is the one who has demonstrated what this love is, and He is the source and therefore can define it, and the Scripture is the Word of God, so everybody else is wrong. And it's quite okay to say that. I mean, we say it gently, but it's more important to actually live it. Just like we saw the love of God through Jesus Christ, people are going to see the love of Christ through us. So that's why when we are looking at this, we have to recognize that our love needs to be without hypocrisy. We need to be the kind of people that are abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another, and all the other things written there. We have the intellectual high ground. We have the logical high ground. And therefore, we don't ever have to be ashamed to believe what we believe, to live the way we live, and to sacrifice for this, because we know our sacrifice is not in vain. God is love. He is the source. He is the definition. And we are His manifestation alongside of our brother Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. So let's do that. Let's be that. Today and every day till we die. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for everything. Thank You for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. Help us, Father, to understand and to purge any manifestation definition of love that's contrary to what Yours is. You have the right to set it because You created it, because it's part of Your character. It comes from You. So when we walk in it, we're walking in You. So thank You for this. Thank You for the way that You so clearly define it through Your Word. And help us, Father, to honor You by having it take root in our lives and having us exemplify it through Your power and grace. It's in Your Son's name I pray. Amen.